snuck on my head. Good morning. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your people. We thank you for your Son. We thank you that we can come to you so freely. We thank you for your word. And Lord, as we come to your word now and consider this issue of gender roles, we pray that you will speak to us. We pray that you will help my words. We pray that you will help each of us, that you will touch us with your truth, with your love, with the hope that you give. Work in and among us now, Lord. Amen. It's been an interesting last few weeks for the town, and several times in the last few weeks I've walked into a room and I could almost feel the tension. It's almost like a wire pulled tight across the room. I could feel the pain. So in the wake of the Osmington shootings, I've been in some meetings, some really difficult meetings with people with different backgrounds, people with different issues, people dealing with their own grief that have come together to facilitate a community response. It's been intense. And this morning, in a very different way, when we come to look at what the Bible says about gender roles, as I speak about this to any group of people, I feel like I'm entering a room, again, full of tension. Sometimes tension strung tight like a wire. And I could feel the pain for some. And here are people with different backgrounds, people with different issues, some with their own grief. And we come together to look at what God says about an area that affects us all deeply. You know, everyone comes with their own backgrounds, different family and cultural backgrounds. Your family may be traditional, maybe alternative, maybe two-parent household, single-parent household, grandparent household, I don't know. Your cultural background, maybe from overseas, maybe from Australia, maybe Anglo, Latino, African, Asian, a mix of cultures. We come with different assumptions from our different backgrounds. Yet God made us all. And we come with different issues. You may have been hurt by a harsh patriarchal father or stepfather. You may react against what you see as the confusion. Maybe you see it as chaos in gender roles today. You may be same-sex attracted, have gay friends, have gay children, have children who... lots of things can happen with children, can't it? Children who are sleeping around, children who are good in the eyes of the world but really hurting you. We come with different backgrounds, different issues, and many of us come with our own grief. Issues of gender identity can affect us deeply, and sometimes they can wound us deeply. And we're all of us, both victims and perpetrators of abuse to some degree, because we're all sinners. But I'm painfully aware of the reality of severe abuse in some relationships. This series of sermons will be difficult for some of you to hear. I just want to say a couple of things up front. There is nothing in the Bible that says a husband has the right to abuse his wife. And secondly, I want to say that there will be times when in a relationship, separation is the only viable option, and even divorce. I could give examples from my family history going back, but we won't go there today. We come with different backgrounds, our different issues and our griefs. And we come together to look at God's Word. And we come to God's Word together with the expectation that we can all learn. And that because we're all sinners, we could all find areas to change and to grow. And I believe that what we're seeing in God's Word about gender roles can be eye-opening for every one of us. I've had my assumptions questioned as I've prepared this series. So this series on gender roles will go over 3 weeks. You've got gender roles in the beginning, that's this week. Second week we're looking at gender roles and Jesus, and the third week we're looking at gender roles and ministry. We're not going to cover everything that could be said about gender roles from the Bible. If you expect me to give you all the answers, you're going to be very disappointed. But as we look at the Bible, we'll see enough to take all of us further on the journey. And I believe that as we learn together, there'll be help for every single one of us. So today we're looking at gender in the beginning. We're looking at the book of Genesis, which is at the very start of the Bible. The Bible readings today, I'll put the specific ones up on the text there, but it's just pages 2, 3, and 4 of the Bible, and right at the very start. We're looking at the book of Genesis. Genesis was not written to explain what to do. It's not written with the aim of telling us what we must do. Genesis is written to explain who we are. Who we are and where we come from, especially as God's people. So what we'll look at today isn't written primarily to give instructions. This is written primarily to explain identity. And as Genesis explains our identity, it isn't one of these little sugar-coated paper over the cracks pictures. Genesis sets out the good, the bad, and the ugly of our identity. And we'll look at that, and we'll also look at seeds of hope, because there's always hope with God. Firstly, let's start with the good. The heart of human identity portrayed in the Bible is not in our gender. It's not in whether you're male or female or any gender identity. The heart of our identity is that every one of us is made in the image of God. So we see this in Genesis chapter 1. So God's created the world, and it's the pinnacle of his creation. God says, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and over all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. All humans are in the image of God. Created, crafted in God's own image. All men are made in the image of God. All women are made in the image of God. Transsexuals struggling with their identity are made in the image of God. The newborn baby left by the side of the road in China because she's a girl, is in the image of God. The young African boy, conscripted to be a child soldier and taught to murder, and then as he grows, taught to rape, is in the image of God. The aging grandmother, neglected as she has lost her ability to care for herself and to speak, she is in the image of God. The heart of our identity, the heart of our value in the eyes of God does not come from our gender, any more than our identity and our value comes from our contribution or our success. The heart of our identity, the heart of our value comes from being human, from being made in the image of God. of our all-powerful Creator. And because we are made in the image of God, all people, that means we're made for responsibility and for relationships. We're made for responsibility. God gives humans responsibility to care for the planet. We're made for relationship. God is relational. So people are relational. So the first chapter of Genesis sets, a big flag over it, sets out a panoramic view of God's creative work. And it concludes as God looks at the creation, crowned with humans in it, and God concludes, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Not just good, very good now. And so Genesis, first thing in our identity, we're all in the image of God. Then Genesis zooms in. In Genesis 2, we zoom in and see God create a male. Gordo read it to us. And God places this man in a good garden. God gives this first man clear instructions about what he is to do, tend the garden and eat its fruit, and about what he is not to do. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we read in 2 verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. First time something's not good. It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. It's an interesting word that I'll make a helper for him. In our culture, actually in many cultures, the word helper is patronizing. So we might use the word helper to describe somebody who we view as a lower status, the domestic help, you know. That's not the case in the Bible. In the Bible, the role helper does not mean weaker or inferior or inadequate. In fact, quite the opposite. There is one helper this word usually refers to in the Bible. Here's one example. Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the mountain. Where does my help, same word, come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The maker of heaven and earth. God himself is our helper. To be a helper is to be like God. None of the animals were a suitable helper. We're not told why. Maybe it's because they weren't enough like God. So God creates a woman and she's good. And God brings the man and the woman together and the man says she's good and conducts the first wedding. And I could go on to a talk about marriage, but I won't do that. So let's catch our breath and review what we've seen so far. All humans are equally in God's image, male and female. All people are equally made in the image of our mighty Creator. We are all good. Secondly, we see gender difference in humans was part of God's good design at the beginning. Gender difference was there right from the start. Thirdly, there are hints of differences in gender roles here. And some people say, oh, they're not really in your face, really strong. That's often the way Genesis works. And several passages in the New Testament actually highlight these hints of differences. The woman's role as a helper is a powerful role, reflecting God's role. And the man, inadequate on his own, the man was created first and God's instructions were given directly to him. So he's got an extra responsibility, extra level of responsibility for making sure that he keeps those instructions. And fourthly, this situation is good. It's very good. God saw it was very good. On the very good thing, I just love the... Oh, did I put the last verse? No, I didn't put the verse in there. The last verse of the chapter, the man and woman were both naked and they were not ashamed. It's a beautiful picture, to be naked not just physically, but also to be naked with another human emotionally. To be open, honest, and to feel no shame because you know you can genuinely trust the other person. So in the beginning, the relationship between the first man and the first woman is very good. The relationship with God, their creator, is very good. The first humans are caring for the creation, and that's very good. The first humans are secure in their relationships and secure in their identity. It's beautiful. You know, no wonder God says it's very good. You know, but that's not all our identity. That's not all our experience today, is it? But that's not the way it is now. We are no longer secure in our identity. Our relationships are no longer so beautiful. Our identity and experience not only includes the good, it also includes the bad. And this is true in gender, as it's true in every aspect of human relations. And right here in the next chapter, we start to see the bad side of humans. So we see Genesis 3. Now, the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "No, we may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say you must be careful, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So what does the woman say at this stage? They're making some big claims here, especially for somebody who exaggerated right from the first sentence. This could have significance. "My husband was the one who heard God give the instructions. I want to check with him, have a talk with him about what God really said. And can we talk, you know?" Is that what she says? No, the woman likes what the serpent is saying. She is attracted to the idea of being like God. She likes the idea of deciding for herself what is good and evil instead of accepting God's word, instead of having to defer to God. The first woman's a lot like me and you, isn't she? The first woman likes the idea of trusting herself instead of trusting God. And so we read in verse 6, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." Hold it. The guy, the man, where has he been during this whole conversation between the woman and the snake? He's right there, listening in. And what does the guy say? Nothing. What does the man do with the responsibility God handed to him? He drops it. As soon as the first hint of pressure comes on, the man cops out on his responsibility. And what he does next is tragic too. But first of all, the man and the woman realize they are naked. They can't trust one another now, because they'll each decide what's evil and good, and they might choose something that's bad for them. And so they cover themselves up with fig leaves coverings, and they feel shame when they hear God coming, so they hide. Let's pick up the narrative at verse 9. "But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' The man answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And God said, 'Well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat?' So what does the man do here? Does he step up and take responsibility and say, 'Yes, I have eaten from the tree which you commanded me not to eat. I know you gave me the command, but I failed to keep it. I failed to encourage my wife to keep it. I just stayed silent. I am truly sorry.'" Is that what the man says? The man said, "The woman you put me here, put here with me. The woman you put here with me." What's the first thing he does? The man blames the woman. He fails to take responsibility, and then not only puts the responsibility for the woman's sin on the woman, the man then tries to put his own responsibility for his sin on the woman. Men have been following this pattern ever since. Women do this too. They cop out of their responsibility too, but so many men do. They cop out and then try to put all the blame on others. It is a classic tactic of abusers to lash out in domestic violence, lash out at their partner and then claim it was what she did that made them do it. No, her actions may have been sinful, but you need to own your own sin. Regardless of her actions, your reaction was awful, sinful and wrong. Her actions do not justify you abusing her. They do not justify you shutting down on her like Adam does earlier here. Stop hiding from the truth of your own sin and failure. Genesis shows us the hard truth about our identity. We have sin in all of us. Sin has devastating effects on every aspect of human life and relationships. Including, sin has devastating effects on relationships between the genders. We see this more in the passages that are commonly called the curses, which is basically God outlining the results of sin. God explains the result, some of the results of humans rejecting God's commands, claiming the right to decide good and evil for ourselves. These are results of sin. All of them that are set out here in the curses affect all of us. But they're presented to highlight especially some of the sins that men feel especially acutely generally and that women feel especially acutely, even though they all affect all of us. But we want to be clear, this is not instruction about the way it should be. This is a description of the way it unfortunately is after the fall. So the woman is told in verse 16 that childbirth will be painful and that your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. This is not saying the way it should be. Genesis is helping us see the way it is. The reality is that men, on average, are physically stronger and often more aggressive, and men often end up dominating and ruling that way. This is a tragic result of sin. The aggressive domination is not the way it should be. Men here, men listening later, never use this as an excuse to be harsh with your wife. Never. It's wrong so many levels, it's actually including that it's just, isn't it? I mean, look at this passage. You've got the curse for the man, and there's a lot in here about how frustrating and demanding work will be. Well, it's obvious that this verse is not telling us to make work harder and more demanding, is it? This is describing the harsh realities of work life after the fall that affect all of us, including the Proverbs 31 woman. And the reality of work is frustrating. The reality for many women is that your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. So just reviewing Genesis, as we've seen in the beginning, the bad. The woman, like all of us, liked the sound of independence from God. The man copped out of his responsibility and blamed the woman. And gender roles are broken for men and for women. As Christians, when we hear about people who really struggle with their sexuality, really struggle with their gender identity, including gay, lesbian, transgender, queer, intersex people, porn addicts. One reaction as Christians can be to say, well, that their problem with gender identity, their problem with sexuality, is they're just unfortunate consequences of living in a fallen world, and say that about them. We need to be very careful about the way we say this. It's true, I believe. But all of us have problems with our gender identity and our sexuality. in our sinfulness and in the broken state of our world. We all struggle with the impact of sin on gender roles. It's not just in the society out there that we see this unfolding. If we're honest, it is in our own lives. The problem is not just out there, and the problem is not new either. We see it unfolding right back in Genesis. So we've seen the good, we've seen the bad, now we're going to see the ugly. It's the consequences of sin are seen. We've only got time for a quick flyover as we look over Genesis, see some of the results of sin in Genesis. As we see sin's effects spread, you know, some of the results we see would fit right into the ugly stuff that I'm told is on Game of Thrones. You know Game of Thrones, one of the most popular TV shows in the world, with all its violence and in-your-face sex and abuse and cruel power games? Game of Thrones hasn't uncovered anything new about people. Right here in Genesis 4, one brother murders another brother. By the end of the chapter 4, we meet a charming fellow called Lamech, who declares to his two wives. Lamech says to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my thoughts. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. As I look at this from a gender perspective, I realize how threatening Lamech is being to his wives as well as to others. And our Genesis doesn't give us close-ups of abuse and murder and violence, but there are more than enough hints to pick up just how much damage is being caused by sin, by iniquity, by evil distortion of roles. There's heterosexual rape in chapter 34. There's attempted homosexual rape in chapter 19. We even see men who generally seek God to live God's way, marrying multiple wives. And our Genesis doesn't say don't marry multiple wives. It just gives you the story of what that does to their families, which is actually a pretty powerful message against it. You know, in other families, the dysfunction is worse. And at the end of chapter 19, we find a traumatized man, Lot, hiding in a cave with his two adult daughters. Now, Lot's daughters know that in their society, unless they have a husband or child, their future will be desperate once their father dies. But Lot lets his fears triumph over his responsibility to his daughters, and he won't let them re-enter society. In the end, in their desperation, the daughters get their father drunk 2 nights in a row so each of them can sleep with him to get pregnant. It is a mess. Genesis doesn't hold back at showing us how ugly things can get. How ugly it gets as sin corrupts and distorts the way men and women act towards one another. This is not instruction on the way things should be. It is a searingly honest portrait of how broken gender roles can be. It's a searingly honest picture of our own sinful tendencies. Genesis helps us see ourselves for who we really are. It shows us the good. We are all made in God's image. It shows us the bad. Men and women all reject God's way. It shows us the ugly. This has horrific consequences, including in the area of relationships between the genders. And Genesis doesn't allow us to participate in denial Genesis undermines attempts to fool ourselves and say that as humans, we're not really all that bad. Nah. But Genesis doesn't leave us with despair. Genesis also gives us the seeds of hope. Hope that the bad and the ugly that are so devastating will be overcome. Genesis gives us the seeds of hope as God intervenes and promises restoration. So, this morning I want to look at hope through the lives of two women in Genesis who are both highlighted in the New Testament. One woman, the first one, Sarah, is held up as an example for women today, especially married women. And the second woman is the first woman mentioned in the New Testament. So, in Genesis 12, God takes action through a man named Abram, later known as Abraham, and his wife Sarai, later known as Sarah. And we're told, as this, the Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. Your name will be great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." It's a hope for the curse to be overcome, for blessing to reach all people. Massive promises through Abraham and Sarah that they will have many descendants and all peoples will be blessed through them. There are, as many of you will know, certain complications with this. Abraham and Sarah don't actually have any kids when they receive this promise. But Abraham and Sarah trust God, and another complication is that they're city dwellers. And now they have to follow God, pack up their life, head to wherever God will take them. And Sarah lived the rest of her life in tents. I'm sure they were nice tents because they were quite well off. But this was a city girl. Yet she trusted God and trusted her husband enough to live the rest of her life in a tent. And Genesis doesn't evaluate Sarah's actions. But 1 Peter and Galatians hold up Sarah as an example, the example of a godly wife. And I don't know how many of us here would be prepared to live in tents because hubby had said God's definitely calling us to live in tents for the rest of our life. The Hebrew storytelling style of Genesis is pretty sparse. It's less like modern movies which zoom in and show you every details and sort of take you inside people's minds. It's more like what you actually see when you see other people happening, where you're not actually told what's going on inside their minds. So we're not told how Sarah and Abraham worked through forgiving one another. We're simply told about some of the really stupid things each of them did. So when they were starting life in a new country, Abraham, great man trusting God, was too scared to protect his wife, and he was too scared that God wouldn't protect him if the king wanted his wife. And so Abraham told Sarah to pretend they weren't married. And she'd be taken by the king. Can you imagine what damage that would do to a relationship? Especially when Abraham did it twice. And Abraham didn't have a monopoly on bad ideas. After decades without a child, Sarah told Abraham, "I've got a good idea. Sleep with my servant girl and have a child that way." Now, do you think that was good for their relationship? No, it was disastrous. But Sarah is not condemned for speaking up with a dumb idea. Sarah isn't given to us as a negative example of what can go wrong when men listen to what their wives tell them. Sarah is given as a positive example for the way she kept honouring Abraham. However much they messed up, Abraham and Sarah kept coming back to God and coming back to each other. However much you have messed up, however much I have messed up, God still calls us to come back to Him. There is still hope with God. God offers us hope for our relationship with Him always, for restoration with Him. In broken human relationships, for true restoration, there needs to be genuine repentance. There needs to be changed behaviour on both sides for there to be hope of a good relationship. So in saying there's always hope, you know, if your partner is abusing you, you cannot restore the relationship by your own efforts. The abuser needs to repent and change their behaviour. Please get help. You may have to do so very discreetly. And so I can't definitively say that there is hope for any one individual relationship, human relationship with a partner. But I know there is always still hope with God. You are never too far gone for God. Tragically, a group society has often been harsh with and told that they are too far gone is women with a checkered sexual past. And society's been much harder on them than has been on men who've got similar pasts. So it is significant that the first woman mentioned in the New Testament has a very interesting history. A lady called Tamar. In Genesis 38, you could read her story. And it's actually unusual in Genesis because it gives us a little bit more evaluation of people's behaviour and a couple of details. So Tamar married the son of Judah, and the great-great-grandson of Sarah. But was wicked, unusual evaluation in Genesis, and died before they had any children. Now, in that culture, it was the responsibility of Ur's brother Onan to then sleep with Tamar so she could have a child. But Onan knew the child wouldn't be his, so he spilled his semen on the ground, which was wicked, and so Onan died too. It was then the responsibility of Judah, and Onan's father, to make sure Tamar would be able to have a child. And he made excuses about not yet, with other children growing up, but as the years went by, he still refused to, because he blamed Tamar for the death of his first two sons. Judah blamed the woman and ignored her needs. He'd forgotten her needs, but God had not forgotten Tamar. Eventually, Tamar, desperate for a child to be her support and her superannuation, Tamar dressed as a prostitute and waited where she knew Judah would be coming past after a party. And so Tamar became pregnant to Judah. Hardly do this instruction type behaviour, is it? To Judah's credit, when he found out the truth, Judah admitted he was in the wrong and Tamar was in the right. And Judah eventually did what the first man did not do. Judah took responsibility for his sin. And Tamar is honoured. She is the first woman mentioned in the New Testament. She is an ancestor of Jesus Christ. God chose to work through her. God chose to highlight her and honour her. The great hope that was promised through Sarah. The great hope came through Tamar. And the story of Tamar reminds us that the seeds of hope are always there with God. Next week, I'm looking forward to seeing these seeds of hope grow and bear fruit as we look at Jesus and gender roles. But just to review, as we've looked at gender roles in the beginning, gender roles of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, we've seen the good. God had a good design for gender relationships, and he made all of us in his image, men and women equally in God's image. And we've seen the bad. Men and women all of us reject God's way, messing up gender relationships and with everything else. We've seen the ugly, painfully broken relationships, some disgusting behaviour. But we've seen the seeds of hope. With God, there is always hope if we will come back to him. You are never too far gone. You are never out of reach for God. He always calls you back. There is always hope with Jesus. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, you are the good, good Father, unlike so many of us men. We thank you, Lord, that you value and treasure each one of us, made in your image. Help us to recognize the good, the wonderful potential we have because of that. Lord, we confess that we too want to do things our own way, decide for ourselves what is good and evil instead of trusting you and submitting to you. We confess that the way we act in the areas we've covered today has so often been so far short of what you called us to. Lord, we are hurt by the ugly. We each bear deep scars. And yet, Lord, you love us. You call us to you. You offer us the great hope, the eternal hope. Thank you that we've never done too much, that you call us back, call us to repentance, call us to new life. Thank you that there is always hope with Jesus, Lord. Amen.